Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 10. Again, there's a large section for us to look at this evening. We won't look at all of the account of Jephthah, the next judge, this evening. There's just too much there for that. But we're at basically the halfway point in the book, and we'll be taking a look at Judges chapter 10, beginning our reading at verse 6, and reading through chapter 11, verse 28, and that'll be our focus as well for the evening. So hear God's holy word. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, Please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites from before his people. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, and its villages in Aroer, and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your faithfulness to your people. And as we look at your word again this evening, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would bless he who presents that word, that it would be your word that is presented, and that you would build us up and edify us and strengthen us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we concluded last time by briefly seeing the Lord again using two men to deliver his people. By God's grace, Tola and Jair arose to save or to deliver Israel. However, there was no mention of any foreign nation that they delivered Israel from. Israel needed deliverance not from those who are on the outside, but from herself, from men in her midst like Abimelech.
And though these men judged for 23 and 22 years, we'll see that again, God's people needed another deliverer, for they again did what was evil in the sight of God, and God delivers them to their enemies. And this time God raises up Jephthah to rescue his people. Now I know the text never specifically says God raised up Jephthah, but it's certainly implied. And he certainly did deliver God's people in an amazing way. In fact, it's really encouraging to see how he negotiates, first of all, or tries to negotiate with the Ammonites in the passage that's before us. I remind you as well, it didn't specifically say of these last two judges at the beginning of chapter 10 that they were raised up by God, but nonetheless, that's certainly implied as well. And Jephthah is certainly an interesting character. He's used by God to deliver his people, but this man had his problems. Like Abimelech, he was a man of illegitimate birth. He was an outcast from his home, hated by his brothers, or his half-brothers, if you will. But perhaps what Jephthah is most remembered for, you know it, right? What, when you think that name, what comes to mind? We think of this guy who made this rash vow that had painful consequences for his family. Painful, to say the least, painful consequences for his only child, his daughter, as he vowed to sacrifice the first thing that came out of the door of his home if the Lord gave them victory. And we're not going to be getting into that vow today. Lord willing, that's what we'll look at next time. But because of that vow, we have this tendency to come at this passage with perhaps a hatred for Jephthah. Or at least maybe not a hatred, but a strong dislike. This man, who in the world is he? Now, I'm not justifying this man's sin. But what we want to realize is that he's really not that unusual amongst the people of God. David, who we all love, was a man who committed adultery with another man's wife, and when he couldn't cover it up, what did he do? He had her husband murdered. Is he any better than Jephthah, if you will? We've already looked at Gideon, who was certainly a man used by God, but was far from perfect with his adultery and with this making of this ephod that ended up being a snare to his family as well as to Israel. And so as we look at this man Jephthah, I want to remind you of something that we don't often like to admit. Namely, that there is a potential within each and every one of us to do foolish, stupid, rash, and sinful things. And it's only the grace of God that keeps us from it. So don't look at Jephthah with this attitude of superiority, as if you're immune, as if I'm immune to these things that he did. But remember that just as this man needed grace, so do you and I. And we know that even to stand, we need the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to keep us from falling. And so today we'll see that Israel needs another deliverer, and this time it's going to be this man Jephthah. And we'll look at four things. Israel again does evil. Israel cries to the Lord. Jephthah, a mighty man of valor. And finally, Jephthah tries to negotiate. And brothers and sisters, Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun. And so Israel again does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. For that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Now, I've told you that what we have in the book of Judges is not just a circle, if you will, but a downward spiral. And so we're really not surprised, are we, to see Israel again doing what is evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord selling them into the hands of their enemies, this time in particular to the Philistines and to the Ammonites. And that oppression lasts 18 years. And though earlier oppressions have lasted that long and longer, I want you to notice that in this passage there are some clear signs of deterioration. They're going down further and further. Not just a circle, but a spiral downward. Israel's offense here is described, did you notice it? Did you catch it? In a sevenfold rebellion. They served what? The Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And no doubt more. Seven is a symbol of completeness. In other words, they went after them all. Not just one or two here and there. They did it all. And in doing it, they forsook the Lord and didn't serve Him. Their rebellion appears, if you will, to be getting worse. They served anything and everything but the true God. Him they forsook and they didn't serve Him. And because of their sin, God hands them over to the enemy and they're harassed and oppressed. Specifically, it says all who were on the east side of the Jordan. But the Ammonites also crossed over the Jordan and oppressed the tribes there as well. And in their oppression, Israel again cries out to the Lord. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, brothers and sisters, did you notice something in this verse that we haven't seen so far in the book of Judges? They're actually admitting this time that they sinned. We haven't been told that yet. I mean, perhaps there was some of that wasn't mentioned. But what have we heard before when they cried out to the Lord? Judges 3:9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Or 3:15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. 4:3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. There's no mention of sin. This time they're going before the Lord, and specifically we see them saying to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, and not only have we sinned against you, they know what they've done. We've forsaken our God, and we've served the Baals." They acknowledge their sin, they confess their sin, they admit it before the Lord. There's no denial, there's no hiding it. They bring it out, they confess it, they acknowledge it fully, openly. And if God answered their cry earlier, when we didn't read about them doing this, how do you think God's going to answer now? Don't look ahead. Well, we already read ahead. How do you think He's going to answer now? Will He be satisfied with their cry and their confession, since it appears to go far beyond anything that we've seen so far? Well, first thing that the Lord does is He reminds them of the deliverance that He brought in the past. Like their rebellion, which was described in a sevenfold fashion, here as well, God's deliverance is described in a sevenfold fashion. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand." God delivered him from these seven. Again, a sign of completeness. God has been gracious. His deliverance has been abundant. His deliverance has been full. And so the next thing that the Israelites most likely to are expecting to hear is what? That he's going to do it again. But instead, God says to them, "Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Now that's not what we would have expected, is it? God says he's not going to deliver them anymore. And he points them, he says, go to the gods that you've been calling on. Go to these gods that you've been serving. What a reality check for them. They serve these false gods, and now that they're in deep distress, what do? They want to go back to God. And God says, look, at other times you were happy with these gods. You wanted to rely on these gods. You have these gods. Go and call on them for help and see what they'll do for you. But these gods are nothing but wood and stone. They can't do anything to rescue Israel. Israel wanted these gods, and what's the Lord showing them? What good are they for you? What benefit? They can't do anything. Go ahead, cry out to them, see if it's going to work. In Deuteronomy it says this, chapter 32, verses 36 and 37, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering, let them rise and help you and be your refuge." What's the Lord doing? He's humbling them. He's humbling them. You see, what we have to realize as well is the Israelites here, what do we see him doing? We see them acknowledging their sin. We see them confessing their sin. But they still had these gods. God, Lord, we've sinned against you. We've forsaken you. We've served the Baals and the Asherahs. But they hadn't given up the Baals and the Asherahs. Their confession was merely verbal. It was on their mouth. They spoke it. They said it. But it was only lip deep. See, acknowledging sin, or merely acknowledging sin, is something less than repentance. It's been said that repentance is not only for sin, but from sin. And Israel had to do more than just acknowledge their sin. They had to repent. 2 Chronicles says this, chapter 7, verse 14, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we need to realize that conversion involves repentance. And repentance is more than what? It's more than just a verbal acknowledging of things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, question 87, "What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." God was saying it's not enough that you have acknowledged your sin. God wanted them to turn from their idols. God was calling them to give up these false gods. If they wanted God's help, or if all they wanted was help, they could go to these gods. But if they turned from these gods, God would heed and hear them. Well, we read in Judges 10, 15, and 16 then, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Here was proof that they didn't do it earlier, because now they're finally doing it. Now, brothers and sisters, they do put away their foreign gods. And again, they acknowledge their sin. The response improves. But do you notice something? Their response still falls short. Their chief concern was what? Deliverance. Whatever you do, deliver us this day. There's this sense that they sinned, but their repentance is because what? It's going to benefit us. We'll put them away. Just save us, God. So their response seems still to be lacking. What they're asking for, first and foremost, is not forgiveness, but deliverance from their enemies. And they need to call out for forgiveness as well. But brothers and sisters, don't you just love the grace of God here? Their response has improved, but it's still lacking. And yet God graciously answers them anyway. God does call us to repent. But aren't you glad that God does not require perfect repentance before He will answer you and forgive you and save you? Aren't you glad His grace is of a far better quality than your prayers to Him, than your repentance? Praise be to God. That's exactly what we see here. Their repentance still isn't what it should be. It's still self-centered, and yet God graciously hears them. There's something there. I mean, they do acknowledge their sin. They do turn from their gods. God hears them. And the last part of verse 16 is really encouraging. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Such is the nature of the matchless love of God for his people. He would no longer endure their misery." Why? Because they are his people and he loves them. What a God and what grace. Though their sin was great, though their response was lacking, God would raise up a deliverer. Not because they somehow merited it or deserved it, but because his heart would no longer endure their misery. Because he loved his people. Because he is a God of grace. And then the next verses begin to tell us about the deliverer that God would raise up. "Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." The deliverer is going to be this man, Jephthah. Kind of not, he wouldn't have been your first choice, would he have? He was a Gileadite of the tribe of Manasseh, and the Lord would use him to fight against the Ammonites. He wasn't a man of noble birth. He was an illegitimate child. His father went out to a harlot, and he was born through that act. And then this man, because of the hatred of his brothers, was living to the north in the land of Tob. And he banded together with a bunch of worthless men. Sounds like Abimelech, doesn't he? But through these hard experiences, he evidently developed notable skills as a survivor, as a leader. And he's noted here as a mighty man of valor. Because of his skills as a survivor and leader, Israel would now turn to him when they need a leader in their army. isn't it interesting how God sometimes uses the people that you would least expect? But in doing so, God reminds us that He's a God of grace, that His grace is unmerited, unearned, and undeserved, and He can use the least of people, just like you and just like me. What I like here as well is that the Israelite leaders have to eat humble pie, if you will, because they're going to the one that they at one time rejected and say, we need you. And what does He say to them? Didn't you guys hate me, basically? Didn't you guys kick me out, and now you want me to be your leader? And He'll agree to it, provided they will indeed make Him the leader if God gives Ammon into their hands. But how interesting, this illegitimate child who was once rejected by his family, by the elders of Gilead, is now made the commander, and not just for the battle, but afterwards as well. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, wouldn't you say? Isn't that the way it was with Christ? Isn't Jephthah, therefore, if you will, foreshadowing Christ in some ways? He was a man rejected by Israel, and yet he's now the deliverer. It's exactly the way it would be with Christ, a man who would be rejected and yet the deliverer of his people. Christ is indeed that stone that the builders rejected, but has become that chief cornerstone. And in some small way, Christ is pictured here by the life of Jephthah. Well, Jephthah becomes their leader, and he'll go out against the Ammonites, but he begins by trying to negotiate with them. He's a man that wants to seek peace, and isn't that encouraging? Because here you have had a man who was going out, as it said, raiding. And what's his concern? He wants to negotiate first. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the kings of the people of Ammon, saying, or the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in the land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably." Now what do you think? Does this guy have a legitimate complaint, the king of Ammon? "The Israelites took the land that was mine. Give it back peacefully. You guys were wrong." Well, rather than just respond with warfare, Jephthah sends messengers to the king of Ammon to find out the problem. And does Jephthah agree with his argument? Does the king of Ammon have a good argument? Does he say, "Well, you know, you're right"? No, his argument is flawed. The king of Ammon has plenty of flawed things in his argument. The first problem is that the king of Ammon was mistaken in his view of the past. He had a problem with history. He didn't know the history. He was wrong about the history. He lied about the history. I'm not sure whether he lied or he just didn't know. But he was wrong. You see, he accused Israel of taking away his land from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. However, Jephthah, who apparently knew the Old Testament and the history of Israel, let him know that he was grossly mistaken, if not a liar. Jephthah emphasizes that Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of Ammon. Israel never took their land when they came out of Egypt. Actually, Israel didn't even set foot in their territory. Judges, he points out this in chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Thus says Jephthah, "Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. You had these nations here that wouldn't let Israel pass through. When they came out of Egypt, Israel didn't go through. But the land north of the Arnon, they did occupy. However, who did that land belong to? Mighty Sion, who? King of the Ammonites? No. King of the Amorites. Now you might, they sound perhaps a little bit alike, Amorites and Ammonites, but the land that they took did not belong to the Ammonites. They took it from the Amorites. Two different people. That's why Jephthah's messengers go on. Then Israel sent messengers to Sion, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sion did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sion gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sion and all his people into the land of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So the king of Ammon is all wrong. It wasn't his land, as he claimed. The Israelites did not take it from him. They took it from the Amorites. And so I don't know if the king of Ammon is lying here, or if his knowledge of history is faulty, but either way, it wasn't their land. And Jephthah knows this, and he says, hey, you got it wrong. What you say isn't true. It didn't happen. The second problem with the king of Ammon's argument is theological. First problem is historical. Second problem is theological. Verses 23 and 24. And now the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. In essence, the argument is this. God gave us this land to possess. God gave it to us not from the Ammonites. God gave it to us from the Amorites. And he gave it to us to possess. Our God gave it to us. Whatever your God gives you, as if they really had a God, you can have that. But our God gave this to us. And we will not despise the gift that God has given to us. He gave it to us. It's ours. And we're not going to give it back to his enemies. And the third problem with the king of Ammon's argument is one of timing. The land has now been in the possession of Israel for 300 years. If it really was yours, and you really wanted it back, king of Ammon, what are you waiting 300 years for? Why didn't you do anything earlier? In other words, Jephthah is pointing out, the land's not the issue here. Jephthah's going, what's the problem with Israel? He's saying, you got our land, we want it back. No, that's not the issue. If you really wanted it back, as if it was really yours anyways, why didn't you do something 300 years ago? Or beyond, or sometime after that? The king of Ammon just doesn't like Israel. He wants what they have. 25 and 26 say this, and now are you better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and in its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Why? Because it wasn't because it's your land. You got a problem with Israel now, and you're making excuses. And so Jephthah then says this. Therefore, he says, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. This man's a wise negotiator, if you will. He knew his stuff. And he destroyed the king of Ammon's arguments. And then he just leaves it for the Lord to render judgment. Jephthah knows the Israelites haven't wronged the Ammonites. And he's just going to leave the issue to the Lord to settle it. And of course, what's going to happen? Is the king of Ammon going to be persuaded that he was in the wrong? No. He's not backing down. Whoever the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And therefore, warfare is going to come about, and God's going to be the judge in the midst of that warfare. But we can learn a lot from Jephthah and the way he dealt in this situation. He sought a peaceful end. And ought that not to always be our first line when possible? Romans tells us, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Unfortunately, Ammon wouldn't have it. And so Jephthah will fight. But he strove for peace, and that ought to be our goal. And so God raises up and he uses Jephthah. He's a flawed man, but God uses him nonetheless. And I keep getting encouraged when I see God use flawed men. I'm not encouraged by their sin, that's not the point. But I'm encouraged that God uses these people despite their sin. God uses leaders in his church today despite their sin. Now, I don't mean that for us to now take sin lightly or to make an excuse for sin. God's going to use me anyway, so why bother fighting against the temptation? No. But it's a reminder that God is a God of grace and that we stand by grace. Praise be to God for his grace, who uses sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you for how you've used this man, Jephthah. Father, for the grace you've shown, for using him despite his flaws and his sins. And Father, we pray that you would continue to use us despite our flaws and sins. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, that though he was rejected, he is indeed the chief cornerstone, the very foundation of our salvation. Father, we praise you for his life and his death. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.